This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Do you remember the words of Jesus that said that if we must find our lives, we must first lose them? He said if we must lose them, then we will find our lives. And so that seems to be a very, very misunderstood and perhaps one of the most untaught messages in the church today. Despite Jesus' teachings, many believers today are still afraid to die to themselves, to pick up their crosses and deny themselves. Yet Jesus said, if you will not take up your cross daily, you can't even be my disciple. So this message that we're going to be talking about here today has become one of the most countercultural messages of our time. As Christians, the moment we accept Christ, we are crucified with Christ. That's what Paul said, isn't it? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave his life for me. So we never see Jesus, who was entitled or overly concerned about his own opinions or rights. In fact, he never played the victim of hurt or pain. He never defended against wrongs done to him. He never claimed his rights, not once. So today on Viewpoint, we want to find out why that would be. What is it that Jesus was trying to communicate to us as his disciples? And if we don't understand this, the most elementary of all messages that Jesus taught, how are we going to walk with him in times of increasing trouble and persecution and betrayal? So today on Viewpoint, we have a special guest joining us, a new friend, Brian Barcelona. He has written a book with a very interesting title, Legends Die Young. Now, we're going to have to go into some conversation in order to reveal what the implications of this title are. Legends Die Young. But the subtitle is No One Lives Until They Die. Really? Is that what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Death. Wasn't it the Apostle Peter who said something like this? That Christ came to deliver us from the fear of death because we were all our lifetime subject to bondage due to the fear of physical death. I believe that also is in the book of Hebrews. And today on Viewpoint, our special guest, Brian Barcelona, is going to unveil this amazing mystery to us and help us to apply it. Because if there was ever a time we need to do that, it's today. So, Brian, all the way from Dallas, Texas, it's good to have you on the program.
Oh, thank you so much for having me.
Now, you and I are on opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of our various stages of life and fatherhood and so on. You have four kids, right?
I do. I have four children.
And their ages?
9. 6, 4, and 2.
Well, even my grandchildren are 3 times those ages. 4 times those ages.
That's awesome.
And I have 10 of them. So
that's amazing.
You are about to experience and already are experiencing the effect of raising children and how we respond to children and how you're going to respond to them in the midst of a increasingly worldly culture. And I'm dealing with the same thing with regard to our grandchildren and now 2 great-grandchildren. And so we're all in this together, aren't we?
Yes, absolutely.
So you say that there can be no coexistence in your life and your faith. You must die and one must live. So to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But who wants to die? That isn't what we're about. All the self-help books tell us just the opposite, don't they?
Yes, absolutely.
All right. So, you said, and quoted a pastor friend of yours talking about youth today, where you are involved. The fall away of youth today in our churches can be credited to the watered-down gospel we have given and been giving for years, not to teach them how to die. In other words, to die young, to die to the world, and to embrace the life of Christ. Friends, you're listening to Viewpoint. Viewpoint does determine destiny. And what we're talking about today is destiny determining. Not destiny in the sense of we're all going to die and after this the judgment. If we really knew that, then we might be more prone to live for Christ and to die to the world. But it doesn't register with us that way. Because as life has extended into the late 70s and early 80s and sometimes the 90s, it's almost as if we have eternal life in the flesh. And so we don't think about things the way Jesus did, the way the people in his age lived, where the life expectancy was down around 40. They had to think about life, but they also had to think about life in the future. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And I want to make this wonderful book available to you before we go any further. This is a life-giving, a spiritual life-giving book. In effect, it may just cause you to come back to spiritual life in a way that you have never experienced. It's a $20 book, and it's yours for $19 on our website, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. And you can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. By the way, this book can very easily and appropriately be used in your family, a father and a mother sitting down with your kids and going through these chapters and the very issues that the chapters bring up, so that you are actually going to be discipling your kids for true spiritual life in Christ. Not just a confession of faith, but literally the walk of faith. So what does Legends Die Young mean, Brian?
You know, Legends Die Young is this, I feel like it was words encapsulating the life of Jesus. So immediately someone might think, well, does that mean that I die to myself young in my age? So what if I'm 50 and I get saved? Is it too late? Legends Die Young is about dying young in your faith to yourself.
Uh-huh.
Because a lot of you probably have met Christians over your lifetime that have been serving the Lord for 40 years, yet they're still very much alive in their flesh.
Exactly. In fact, almost more alive in their flesh than in their faith.
Yes, and so this is not just about Jesus dying at the age of 33, physically young, but it's about him dying to himself even at the age of 12, when you see he's 12 years old, you know, in his father's house. His mother's looking for him. He's about his father's business.
Exactly.
There was an early death to himself that he had.
All right, we'll be right back after this break. Legends Die Young, my friends.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. One of the most important lessons that I learned, even though I came to faith in Christ at the age of 5, as did my wife, never fell away from the faith per se, but never lived perfectly. None of us have, but never fell away, never rebelled against the Lord. But it was not until I was about 30 years of age, even though I grew up in the church, my father was a pastor, and I went to a church-related college, nearly majored in religion, and, you know, I thought I had it all together. But then as I was preparing for law school, in law school, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and began to show me the importance of dying to the flesh. And I actually created a little calligraphied card that I could put on my desk right in front of me as I was studying my law books. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? That was the beginning of a radical change in my own life, even though I was following Jesus Christ, not living in the spirit of the world, per se. But I did not realize how significant this message was. And because of that, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart in other ways and began to change in such a way that it led me also now to this point of the last 29 and a half years on the air, pleading the greatest cause of a lifetime to a jury of my peers, the church in America, and my American brothers. So, this is an extremely important message. So, let me ask you a question out there. Is there a hill that you would die on? And what hill would you die on? Well, some people would say, well, I would die on the hill of Calvinism. Others say, I would die on the hill of pre-trib rapturism. Some say, I would die on the hill of Arminianism. Some say, I would die on the hill of once saved, always saved. Some people say, I would die on the hill of anything that would not cause me to have bad feelings or to not feel good in all of my relationships. So feelings become the Lord. But what hill would you die on? All those things are actually not actually fixed in the Word of God. Their thoughts, their opinions, their ideas of humankind, some built on the Word of God and others not necessarily. So, is the Word of God your authority? Our guest today says there's only one hill that he would die on, or the first step is to turn, not to turn our backs on Christ, but to embrace the Word of God as final and ultimate authority no matter what. You still hold to that, Brian?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
All right, but what does that do? Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. In other words, he said, I'm going to divide. What's he going to divide? Is that something we really want to hear? Are you there, Brian?
Oh, absolutely. I'm listening to what you're saying, and I think so many people have heard in the West a message of Jesus that is more of him portrayed as a genie in a bottle.
Yeah.
Or you rub a lamp and he grants your wishes. But I think Jesus is a whole lot more than a wish granter, if that makes sense.
That's right. And, you know, I call it kiss me better God religion.
Yes.
Kiss me better God religion. Make me feel good. But the Bible, the message of the gospel is not to make us feel good. It's to make us real good from God's perspective. In other words, to live righteously from God's perspective.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think one of the things, too, that people don't realize is, you know, you can only die to yourself if the motivation of your death is love. You know, I get asked this question a lot from young people. Well, if God was good, then why did he stick the tree of the knowledge of good and evil inside the garden?
Mm-hmm.
And my response has been simple. It's, if there's no tree, there's no choice. And if there's no choice, there's no authentic love. And I think the fact that we can choose to lay our life down as believers show us that the motivation of this decision is not built into our humanity. It's a choice of love.
Well, yeah, that's exactly right. And it's not out of shall we say, total strict obedience. It's obedience because we value, respect, honor, fear the Lord, and desire to follow him with a whole heart. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you for fishers of men. But he also said, if you will not forsake mother, father, children, so on, for the sake of the gospel, you can't even be my disciple. You're not my follower.
Exactly.
So forsaking is one of the important things where we die to fleshly interests and pursue Christ at all costs.
Yes, 100%.
All right, so you're dealing with kids. You not only have your own young folk, but you are the founder of One Voice Student Missions and the Jesus Clubs. You're dealing with high school students all over the country. How does this apply to them? Or is it what you see among professing Christians in high schools that are causing you to even write something like this?
I think what caused me to write a book, Legends Die Young, was not so much the initial yeses. I mean, if you were to take the success of our ministry and weigh it by how many people have been so-called converted to Christianity, we would be highly successful. But when you look at the longevity, when I think about when I got saved, how many of those people still follow Christ that got saved in that same time period, it's a drastically different number.
Right.
But I don't think what is causing people to fall away these days are these massive attacks from the devil as much as these trivial things that we were never taught to handle.
In other words, it's the flesh that's getting us.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if I could be, with all due respect, I think people sometimes blame the devil. And, you know, the devil's not omnipresent, means he can't be everywhere at once. So I highly doubt the people that are blaming him, that the devil himself is responsible for their fall as much as their flesh. The flesh is the devil's greatest ally to his kingdom.
Mm. So, we've got to forsake the spirit of the world, and that's one way we die to the flesh.
Absolutely, but also the flesh cannot be prayed out. It has to be crucified.
Oh, now wait a minute. That's what I call tough talk for troubled times. The flesh can't be prayed out. It has to be crucified. Now, how does that happen? What does that mean?
Crucifying your flesh in the simplest form. It's not a physical crucifixion. And I don't know if it was Ravenhill that says, Jesus didn't go to the cross so we wouldn't have to. He went to the cross to show us how to. And there is a different perspective when you look at Christianity through that lens, because crucifying your flesh really is the foundation of you making choices that are against your flesh.
Mm-mm-mm. Now, what you're saying is so countercultural, even to much of what is being taught in our churches, that came about starting with the church growth movement in the early 1970s in Southern California. I was there, and the church growth movement began to substitute growing churches for growing people, in other words, growing disciples. So as we persisted in trying to grow bigger churches, we carved away the keen edges of discipleship, including or beginning with dying to self, being crucified with Christ. That didn't mark it well. And so if it didn't mark it well, it wasn't going to be taught, because the primary purpose now was to grow big churches. So it happened. I watched it happen right in front of my eyes, right there in Southern California, spread like wildfire all over the country, and produced ultimately, through the seeker-sensitive movement, the massive mega churches of our day. That's what happened.
Oh, absolutely. And my generation was the celebrity pastor generation.
Uh-huh.
So I grew up with watching the pastors who hung out with Justin Bieber or wore the cool sneakers and and you know, to be quite honest with you, I would go to conferences based on who was preaching and who was leading worship. But what you see different in Gen Z is because fame is so easily obtained in today's generation. All you need to do is put a couple dancing videos out there and you can get millions of followers. It's not impressive anymore to this generation for a pastor to have a big church or a big following.
Because you can have a Generation Z-er out there, they call them influencers, that can have a following of 250 million people. And it's not about being crucified with Christ, it's about resurrecting yourself.
Yes, and what I mean, I got to officiate a wedding of two influencers. They love Jesus, but the kid at 18 years old had 19 million followers. His entire wedding was paid for by sponsors. So what matters to a kid like that? Your authenticity, your time, meals, the word, prayer.
What a world that we're living in. The whole concept of being crucified with Christ just doesn't compute, does it?
No, it doesn't. Not in mainstream. But I do think there is an underground type movement in the body of Christ that transcends across any denomination. What I mean by that is you're finding hunger in Baptists, Charismatics, Protestants, Lutheran. There are groups now that are saying, man, there has to be another way. There has to be a simpler way, you know, going back to the basics of what Jesus taught. And that message, I mean, people ask me, what was the success in your ministry over 16 years? I mean, we'd gather in Los Angeles, 450 kids a week in public gymnasiums every lunch.
That is terrific. Amazing.
What was our message? Repentance. We preached repentance for 16 years.
Wow. Well, that's the same message that Jesus preached. It's the same issue that John the Baptist preached. It's the same message that the disciples preached, repent and believe the gospel. Same message the Apostle Paul preached, and it's the same message that we find repeated seven times in the book of Revelation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the message, and if we're going to repent, what are we going to repent of? Some people think repentance is confessing that you're a sinner. No, that's confession. Confession may be good for the soul, but it doesn't change anything. Repentance is the change that has to follow the confession. That's where the crucifixion of the flesh takes place, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
So how do kids respond to that?
I mean, you know, you said something earlier that I mentioned, I quoted a pastor on, and I said that phrase that kids today about giving them a watered-down gospel, because if you remember years ago in our country when young people were leaving to Islamic-ran nations.
Yes.
Well, why were they leaving? Because in America, we're giving them something to live for, but ISIS was giving them something to die for.
Wow.
Why does a kid join a gang? I mean, gangs are rampant in my family. I came from a family of gangs. Why? Because a gang gives a purpose. You know that you're going to die for this cause. And I think we're so afraid to share that message that it's going to be a turnoff. But honestly, in the human heart, everybody desires deep down inside not just something to live for, but something they can give their life for.
Well, someone has said, if you're not willing to die for something, you're not willing to live for it.
Absolutely.
If you're not willing to die for it, you're not willing to live for it. So, here's an interesting question. You pose this in chapter 2 of your book concerning being redeemed. Have you ever sold Jesus out for something? Have you ever sold Jesus out for something in your life? Let that one kind of linger in our minds and hearts as we go into this break, and we'll respond to that when we get back, friends. This is a fascinating book. It is an essential book for our lives right now. Legends die young. No one ever lives until they die.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries
on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
One of the most important books I have read and brought on this program in the last several years. Legends die young. No one ever lives until they die. This is so fundamental and shakes us to the core of our being to bring about and restore the fundamental of Jesus' call to us to be his true disciples. And in times like these, let me tell you, all the forces of nature and demonic forces and the forces of our flesh and of the world are mitigating against the very thing that Jesus said is necessary for us to truly follow him. So you got to get a copy of the book, a book for you, for your young people, your college student, great for small group discussion, getting together a group of people. And I tell you, this is really, it's talking about dying young, but it's talking about being crucified with Christ in the not our flesh, but the flesh, you see, the carnal nature, so that we can live truly in freedom for Christ. It's a $20 book, yours for $19 on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org, call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. Legends die young. No one ever lives until they die. Have you ever sold Jesus out for something? What would we call that? It's the B word. Betrayal. Have you ever betrayed Jesus? Don't answer too quickly, my friends. You might think about Judas, but maybe you've been a Judas yourself. Maybe all of us have been a Judas in some way. Peter was a Judas. He denied Jesus three times. Even on an oath, he said he wouldn't do so. But he did three times. How about you? Brian, why is this so critically important?
I think the selling Jesus out was such a critical message because it ties really into forgiveness as well. But number one is, I think we judge Judas for what he did, but in my opinion, the root of his betrayal was centered in entitlement. And his entitlement began not when he betrayed his friend Jesus, but when he started taking money from the money bag, which led him to take his friend's life, which led him to take his life. But I think when we think about selling Jesus out, we think about, well, I haven't left the Lord, but how many times have you sold out who God's called you to be for something you weren't called to be? And the hard part about offenses is we feel so justified in our means to remain offended.
I have a right to be offended. Don't you know what they did to me? You know, I don't want to go through the catalog of offenses, major offenses that have come my way or that of my wife. But there's been major, major offenses, and almost all of those came from professing Christians, even leaders in the body of Christ. In one instance, 7 years after the offense took place, one of the key leaders of a particular Christian university called me at my law office and said, "Can we have lunch together?" And he came and said, "The reason I want to have lunch with you is I want to ask your forgiveness for what our university did to you."
Powerful.
It was very, very powerful. And this matter of taking up offenses, sometimes we're offended personally. Other times we take up offenses of others. This is not what God calls us to do or to be, is it?
No, not at all. And again, I think when we can see the splinter in our brother's eyes through our own log, it causes us to have mercy. And it causes, we are living, this is not no secret, in a culture of exposing, of destroying, of in every possible way, holding captive people. I mean, there was a reason why in the scriptures that man who was forgiven his debt and then threw that other man in prison.
Yeah.
If you remember what the king said to him, he said, "You wicked servant." Well, what does that tell you? That that man wasn't a random guy. He was a servant in the king's house. And the reason why he got in trouble, I don't think was solely for not forgiving, but he was not modeling what the king had modeled for him.
Exactly. All right. So, you know, it's interesting, Brian, because Jesus himself was the model of being offended. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, that's a nice way of saying they straight-armed him, they spit on him, they mocked him, they suborned perjury against him, and they had him crucified. And not once did Jesus ever defend himself, did he?
Not once?
No, not once. And he didn't rail on them for what they did. In fact, on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's modeling what it means to be crucified in the flesh. That is our carnal nature. And that just doesn't play today in American churchianity, does it?
No, it doesn't. And it's because most of what's being taught doesn't teach us a theology of betrayal, a theology of suffering. So when all you're told is God has great things for you, you know, there's a part of Jesus that we never experience, I believe, in the West, and it's because we refuse to partake in his suffering. And there is a part of Jesus that you cannot experience apart from suffering.
Well, that brings us to another subject, and that of persecution. Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Why do you think you should be different than your Lord? Paul said, all who truly live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So then what do we do? If we're suffering persecution, are we supposed to rise up and march down the street with banners? What are we supposed to do? How do we handle this? Because it is coming, as I've written in my own book, when persecution comes, preparing hearts for perilous times. So what do you say to kids? What do you say to young people as you're dealing with them and they realize that if they truly follow Christ, they're going to meet with something like Rachel back there at Columbine when the student Diebold came to her, pointed the gun at her, and asked her if she's a Christian?
Yeah, I think that there's two ways you see persecution, or I'll say three. One is genuine persecution for your faith.
Uh-huh.
That is very prevalent, and we must embrace that. The other one is most of the time people aren't persecuted for their faith. They're persecuted because they did something stupid or they said something stupid.
Or had a bad attitude.
So if somebody claps back at you, that's not persecution. That's just because you were dumb. I think the other thing is, recognizing that, if somebody breaks into my home and they're going to try to hurt my children, that's not for the gospel. That's just a thief.
Mm-hmm.
I live in Texas, so it's going to be a little bit different how you handle stuff here. But, that's different than someone persecuting me for my faith, saying, "Are you a Christian? We're going to kill you if you're a Christian." So I think it's recognizing those differences. You know, is somebody coming back at me just because I made a comment online? I can't tell you how many comments I've written that I deleted and never posted because I thought, you know what? This is nothing to do to glorify Christ.
Exactly.
I just want to make a point.
You know what? And that's one of the biggest problems that we have. This whole so-called social media stuff is not really about social at all. It's antisocial. In so many respects, it's antisocial. And yes, even among Christians. We actually removed from our website about 12 years ago the opportunity to respond, like listeners responding back. And the reason we removed it from the site is because of the attitudes that we were being expressed by professing Christians. And I see that in blogs, and it's ridiculous. It's not only ridiculous, it's anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ. It's not willing to die to the flesh. It's actually resurrecting the flesh and bragging about it.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think the problem with, again, I'm on social media. I have almost 70,000 on Instagram and almost 500,000 on TikTok. I get that world. But I think the problem is with social media is people that have not had any sort of character building have platforms now. And then when churches take issues to social media, you don't open it up for council of elders. You open it up for the mob. And that's another big issue.
Yeah, so it's an expression of mob rule. And you bring up another issue. It's sort of a corollary to the betrayal matter. And that is the matter of forgiveness. You've mentioned that, but I think it bears further mention. Because what I have experienced, not only as a pastor for the past 35 years, not only as a broadcaster and an author, but also as a trial lawyer, where 80% of my clientele came from the broader body of Christ. What I found was a profound unwillingness to forgive and an entitlement to hold a grudge or bitterness, resentment, whatever, unforgiveness against another person in the body of Christ. And the number one picture of that is the massive divorce rate in God's house. The massive divorce rate. And guess what? The divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America, where you and I live, for the past 25 years has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%. How can that be? Isn't that the resurrection of the flesh? When Jesus said, if you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Let's pick up on that after this break. We're talking with our special guest, Brian Barcelona. He ministers to young people all across the country, friends. We're talking about something very serious here today.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint, friends. Viewpoint does determine destiny. Our viewpoint concerning what Jesus meant when he said that if you will not come unto me and be crucified with me, you can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. Now, you can claim that you stood at a Billy Graham rally or some other event and you raised your hand or signed a card and so on. But Jesus didn't say anything about signing cards or walking forward. He said, if you're not willing to take up your cross daily, you can't be my disciple. So what do you say? And one of the things that sticks in our craw is the issue of forgiveness or unforgiveness. Jesus said very clearly, if you will not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you, which sounds to me like that's putting the issue of forgiveness on the line as to whether or not you're going to inherit the eternal kingdom. Now, you can have your own viewpoint about that, but that's what it sounds like to me. What say you, Brian?
You know, this is one of my favorite topics because I think forgiveness for so long, there hasn't really been definitions of what that means. And I think, you know, when I look at my life, you know, there's a prayer that most Christians know. It's our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then it says, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. So the big question lies in, do you want Jesus to forgive you as you have forgiven others? Mm. Now, I don't want people to think of the one person they did forgive. Think about the one that it's been very difficult.
Mm.
What about someone that's robbed you, taken money?
Yeah.
You know, and everything. I mean, I had a situation like that years ago where this guy took money from me, and he was a believer.
Uh-huh.
And I said, you know what? I'm going to go to his leaders, and I'm going to tell them what kind of man he is. He was on the worship team. And the Lord says, have I exposed you in that way? And I just thought, you know what? And I called him and I said, I forgive you. And you don't owe me. He started opening up about his life. And his marriage was in Christ. And my choice of forgiveness enabled me to speak into this man. It doesn't mean that what he did was right.
Right. You're not approving of what they did.
No. But my response is what I'm held responsible for.
So if someone commits adultery, shacks up with a husband or a wife, that's a serious offense against the marriage. No question about it. It's the ultimate betrayal. However, there isn't one place in the scripture that Jesus says, okay, go divorce your spouse. You have a right. No, he doesn't say that. But he does give permission because of the hardness of heart. But he does not give authorization to remarry. Why is that? Because Jesus' primary message is forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. Now, that's tough talk for troubled times, but that's exactly what the message is.
Yeah, and I think unforgiveness is so heavily rooted in people still thinking they have rights. You know, everyone always talks about they want to live like Jesus, but his life culminated to a cross. And if you don't know much of history, when you were nailed to a cross, you lost all rights. You lost dignity. You were a criminal.
Mm.
And you don't see, I mean, Jesus, the reason why he's meek, people think that meekness is weakness, but meekness is actually having the ability to do something and you choose not to. I mean, Jesus could have called a legion of angels and wiped everybody out. But instead, he understood it was not nails or Romans or religious people that kept him on the cross. It was love and it was obedience. And if I could say one more thing, obedience to God does not require emotional compliance. Your emotions can be completely opposite of your obedience. And where do you see that? You see that in the garden. Jesus had no excitement to go to the cross. And when he talked to his disciples, they were sleeping, and when he talked to his Father, he was silent. So what did he do? He chose to obey regardless of what his external surroundings said or his emotions.
And yet, you know what? I have had pastor after pastor and parachurch leaders on my program, Viewpoint, for the last 8 years who have admitted on my program that the word obey is the most hated word in the church today. How can that possibly be? How can that be? You're saying you agree with that as well.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
how can we say that we hate the word obey when that's fundamental to being crucified with Christ?
I think it's because I'll say something that might be a little controversial. Most people today, they don't want discipleship. They want life coaches. And the difference between a life coach and getting discipled is a life coach gives advice. Being discipled, you're given instruction.
Oh, my goodness. My dear brother, you are very wise. What you have just said is so piercing to the spirit of what's happening in the broader body of Christ today. Indeed, that's what we want. Life coaches to make us feel better, to help us do the best we can in the flesh, but not be crucified with Christ. Wow.
You know why these messages are prevalent? It's not because I've lived them flawlessly. It's because I come from a divorced home, a broken family, you know, male authority and authority at all. My entire Christianity has been a struggle because I grew up raised by my grandma, and I haven't had much trust with men. I haven't had much trust with authority because of what I've seen growing up.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't speak these things because I live them flawlessly. I speak them because it is a daily intentional challenge for me to submit. And submission is only submission when you don't want to do it. It's not submission when I agree. You're in agreement. But I think obedience is only obedience when I don't want to do something.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. I really appreciate your sharing that, because we need to know the reality of where people have come from so that we know the reality, the integrity with which you are bringing this message. So you have a chapter toward the end of your book called How to Die, and we're not talking about how to give up the ghost, so to speak, how to die physically. We're talking about how to die to self. And that's what we're really talking about, the lordship of self. Isn't it interesting, the Apostle Paul, in his writing to Timothy, his ministry sidekick, said that in the last days, perilous times will come. And guess what he focuses on as part, the heart of those perilous times? Love of self. Lovers of self. Which is completely contrary to the word, the will, and the ways of God. Now, somebody might say, well, didn't Jesus say that you are to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, yes. So the self has to be put in proper perspective before God. Did Jesus love others as he loved himself? Yes. In fact, he loved God as the ultimate expression of himself, but as to the flesh in which he carried himself, that was not his God. So you have a whole list of things, most famous teachings centered around the topic of Jesus and how to die, forgiveness, loving your enemies, the dangers of judging others, the seeking of the kingdom of God first, storing treasures in heaven, treating others you want to be treated, denying yourself, loving others, not loving money, servanthood, gaining God is more important than gaining the world. Religion doesn't save or make a man holy. Teaching us on the great commandments, which are to love God above everything and love others as yourself. These are foundational things, but to live them out takes considerable humility, doesn't it?
Absolutely. And you are unable to do those things without the Spirit of God. Again, we've obviously seen a season of leaders that fail and fall. But to me, the failure and falling of leaders shouldn't surprise any of us, because that is our humanity. Whenever someone has told me, well, God knows my heart, I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's full of wickedness and deceit.
Yeah.
Like, in our humanity, you take Christ out of the greatest men and women of God, we are dirt. We're not good people. Ryan Ravenhill says God didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. And in your death in Christ, you find life.
Well, applying this very directly, we're to die to sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, transgenderism. We're to deny those things and die to them. Deny and die to impurity, the lust for other things. Sensuality, idolatry, worshiping of money and things and wealth, sorcery, enmity, that is hostility and hatred, strife, debate and quarreling. We've got a lot of that going on in the church in the name of theology. A lot of strife. Some of the most horrible argumentative spirits that I've encountered were people that wanted to just argue about theology. It's one thing to discuss something. It's another thing to argue. A man convinced against his will be of the same opinion still, my friends. Jealousy, bursts of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, addiction, orgies, all of these things are of the flesh, and yet so much of it is common in God's house. Yes, even common right there in Dallas, Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, among Christian leaders. Unbelievable. So what is this doing when we refuse to die to the flesh and take up our cross daily and follow Christ? What does this do to our testimony in the world, Todd?
You know, I've heard this wise man say that when we preach a gospel that we don't live, it witnesses against us.
And I think
that there is more at stake in us choosing to stay alive in our flesh than there is to die. And I want to say one more thing on this. I think it's easy to identify big sins. You brought it up, immorality or failures of men or sexual things or homosexuality. But in my opinion, this is my opinion, I don't think it's those things that'll keep someone out of the kingdom as much as small things, because those things you'll recognize and you'll repent for. But it's the things of unforgiveness, bitterness, these things that secretly lay dormant in your heart. And they could be there your entire life.
Yeah.
And a lot of times people read the headlines and say, oh, well, I'm not that pastor. Well, I didn't go do that. Maybe you didn't have an affair. Maybe you didn't do this. But maybe you've had unforgiveness in your heart.
Or maybe you were engaged in pornography in private.
Yes.
70% of Christian men admit to that. 34% of Christian pastors, 34% of Christian women admit to engaging in pornography, which is, in effect, adultery or fornication.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Well, friend, you have brought a message of truth, as of life, actually, because you can't truly live from Jesus' perspective unless you die to the flesh. That's what the Apostle Paul taught, and that's what we need to understand if we have any hope for revival in our country and to prepare the way of the Lord in our lives for history's final hour. Get a copy of the wonderful book, Legends Die Young, No One Lives Until They Die. $19 will put the book in your hands. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries at $6 for postage and handling. Become a partner, my dear friends. We're confronting the deepest issues of America's heart and home from God's eternal perspective. Do you understand that? Can you embrace that and support that? I hope you can. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.